Good morning.
High schoolers, by the way,
you can sit down now. What?
High schoolers, by the way, your study's across the street, so you can excuse yourself over there for that. And we'll see you later. We love you, though. But get out. No, just kidding. I know, I'm like that. Good to see all of you this morning. We're going to be looking at Exodus 4, so you can turn there in your Bibles. Now, we're reading a story today of Moses, and Aaron comes onto the scene. And I like this story because I've always thought of, this dynamic duo as the dynamic duo here at Olive Grove Church, me and Steve, right? But I'll let you guys figure out who's Moses and who's Aaron. But today, we're called to be good students of the Scriptures. Now, as we look at our Bibles, obviously, you know, you think of it as one book, but you do it a disservice if you think about it like that. Because really, we're working with 66 different books contained into this one book, and they're written over a span of hundreds of years. And each writing has a different style to it. So there's lots of different genres of writing in the Bible. So you have prophecy, you've got poetry, you've got law, you've got personal letters, you have narrative. And each of these different genres, these are just a few, require a different type of approach of interpretation and study. And so sometimes the study that we immerse ourselves in may not retrieve information that is directly applicable to our lives. It might be a challenge for us sometimes to see how certain poems, for example, really relate to my everyday life of needing to work or needing how to be a good husband or those types of things, right? Sometimes they do. But what we need to do, what we're called to do, is handle each style of writing in the Bible based on its particular composition. So today we're looking at narrative with the book of Exodus. And narrative is story. So what we're reading is someone else's story. And for us as modern readers, as we first and foremost come to the text, it might be challenging for us to really figure out how it relates. And you might not really see the value or the point of really learning this stuff, like what we're reading in Exodus. So we come up with ways, we're always thinking of ways, how can I make this sort of relevant to me in some fashion? So I'm a Christian, I'm a follower of Jesus, and Jesus was Jewish, so maybe I just read this story to get an understanding of Jesus' heritage. I mean, there's some relatability there, because I need to know that, right? Or maybe you just find it entertaining, right? Maybe the story in of itself offers some value for entertainment, right? Because we love to watch the Ten Commandments. Now, I haven't seen the very old version. The star is Charlton Heston, and that's a very famous movie. Most of us in here are not like me. You've actually seen it. But you've got all these movies about the Exodus. Prince of Egypt is more recent one. This past year, Exodus came out. And so maybe we read the stories and find it entertaining at least, you know, because it's interesting, right? But you have that side of the coin where we're seeking relevance and it's just their story. So I'm just going to look at it at value. I don't really, at face value, I don't know how it translates in my life. But then you have the other side of the coin that really tries to make it entirely relatable. So that if you look at the miracles of Exodus and you look at the dynamic way God was introducing himself to Moses and the nation, that essentially God's going to do the same thing today. And we should be looking for God to do those same kinds of miraculous, powerful events on a regular basis. It's normative to our lives, right? Shouldn't it be? So we read Exodus like that, waiting for the day when we're going to see the sea part. Right, or we're going to see plagues come to the earth, and we're thinking God really works in audible, visible, tangible ways like that. That's what the point of Exodus is. Both sides of the coin are not really helpful, because obviously if you started coming to me and saying God's speaking to me like he spoke to Moses, I'd say, well, you know, I know a great therapist I could refer you to, right? Not to say that God can't do miracles. Not to say that we shouldn't expect in the future for God to move in powerful ways. I don't want you to hear me saying that. But really, what's normative? As a modern reader in 2015, how do I look at a book like Exodus? So my approach today is to look at it as a story, but look at it also as our story. So it's a merging of both. So as we see the story of Moses, there is something about this story where the dynamics have not changed, even though we're thousands of years later after Moses. The dynamics are, what does it look like to have God who's supreme constantly in trying to engage with humanity? What is the pattern of God's economy for engaging man? And then, what is human nature like in response to God's calling? How is it that man responds to God when God comes and puts a calling on your life? What I do find is incredibly relatable in reading the stories that those same dynamics I see all the time. I feel them in my own life, and I see them throughout church life. I see it in the life of a believer. How man responds to God is still very much visible in the story of Moses as it is today. You can see it both. So that's what we're going to look at today in Exodus 4. Now, I'm not going to read the whole chapter. You can read the whole chapter on your own. I'm going to skip around a little bit, but I want to show you how this story does have relatability to us. And it also is important for us to know because it's part of our story too. So Exodus chapter 4, verse 1. Then Moses answered God and said, "But behold, they will not believe me or listen to my voice, for they will say, 'The Lord did not appear to you.' The Lord said to him, 'What is that in your hand?' He said, 'A staff.' And he said, 'Throw it on the ground.' So he threw it on the ground, and it became a serpent, and Moses ran from it. But the Lord said to Moses, 'Put out your hand and catch it by the tail.' So he put out his hand and caught it, and it became a staff in his hand, that they may believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has appeared to you. And again the Lord said to him, 'Put your hand inside your cloak.' And he put his hand inside his cloak, and when he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous like snow. Then God said, 'Put your hand back inside your cloak.' So he put his hand back inside of his cloak, and when he took it out, behold, it was restored like the rest of his flesh. 'If they will not believe you,' God said, 'or listen to the first sign, they may believe the latter sign. If they will not believe even these two signs, or listen to your voice, you shall take some water from the Nile and pour it on dry ground, and the water that you shall take from the Nile will become blood on the dry ground.' But Moses said to the Lord, 'Oh, my Lord, I am not eloquent, either in the past or since you have spoken to your servant, but I am of slow of speech and of tongue.' And then the Lord said to him, 'Who made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall speak.' But he said, 'Oh, my Lord, please send someone else.' Then the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses, and he said, 'Is there not Aaron your brother, the Levite? I know that he can speak well. Behold, he is coming out to meet you, and when he sees you, he will be glad in his heart. You shall speak to him and put the words in his mouth, and I will be with your mouth and with his mouth, and will teach you both what to do. He shall speak for you to the people, and he shall be your mouth, and you shall be as God to him. And take in your hand the staff with which you shall do the signs.'" And so just to paraphrase here, Moses goes out and becomes obedient to this call, and he takes his family and he heads down to Egypt. And so skipping down to verse 24, picking up from there. At a lodging place on the way, the Lord met him and sought to put him to death. Then Zipporah took a flint and cut off her son's foreskin and touched Moses' feet with it and said, "Surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me." So he let him alone. It was then that she said, "A bridegroom of blood," because of the circumcision. And skipping to verse 29. Then Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders of the people of Israel. Aaron spoke all the words that the Lord had spoken to Moses and did the signs in the sight of the people, and the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord had visited the people of Israel and that he had seen their affliction, they bowed their heads and worshipped. Exodus chapter 4. So the first thing that we notice here in Moses' response to the call is a series of questions. Now, these questions are excuses. In fact, there's more than just the questioning. There's begging, and there's other elements of his personal life that are all kind of creating this overarching response to God's coming to Moses. They're excuses of why he should not follow what God's wanting him to do. So when I read Exodus chapter 4, you should read it right after chapter 3. So this, hopefully you go back next week and or go back to next week and hear what we talked about last week. But chapter 4 is the response of chapter 3. In chapter 3, God reveals himself to Moses and says, I am. That's my identity. I am. I'm the source of all. Essentially, it's who God is essence. It's he's everything. Everything emanates from him. He's identifying himself to Moses, and then he also gives Moses a call. So you can read about that, and I'll reference that in a moment. But this whole section of chapter 4 now is all of Moses' response to God's call in the form of excuses. Everybody makes excuses. This is the part that's highly relatable. All of us are guilty at some point or another of making an excuse for why we shouldn't do something. There's a Nike ad that says, yesterday you said tomorrow. Right? Tomorrow is a great excuse, isn't it? Oh, I got time to do that tomorrow. I love that. Procrastinators, unite tomorrow. That's kind of a t-shirt motto that I thought was kind of fun. But we've all been guilty of making an excuse at some point or another. What was the last excuse that you made for something? Now, excuses are only bad when there's no good reason you should do something. But when we look at Moses, we can't say that God, I mean, he wasn't asking him to do something bad, and there was no real reason why he shouldn't do what he was asking. And what he was asking was intimidating for Moses. It's understandable why he would make an excuse. This is the charge that God gave to Moses. It was this commission I talked about. He said in chapter 3, come, I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. That's a very tall order for this humble man, Moses. If you're a Starbucks fan like me, it was a venti order. I mean, it was big. It was a big order. Moses at this point is just an 80-year-old man who's not really done these miraculous things that are about to take place. He's not done, and he doesn't have like an amazing resume at this point. So you can kind of understand why he would make an excuse for why he should get out of this calling to go to who? Not just somebody underneath, but the man at the very top, the head of the state, Pharaoh, and then just ask him or tell him, you need to let the people go? That seems like a really unapproachable, unobtainable, lofty goal. And I don't know if I'm the right guy. So he comes up with all these excuses. And the first one he says is, well, what if they do not believe me? So what if the people, your people, the people of Abraham, what if they don't believe me that you sent me? And beyond that, what if the Egyptians don't believe me? That the God who is Yahweh, it commands to this action to happen. What if they don't believe that I've come in your name? And so you have these great signs that God does. In fact, it becomes a precedent of prophets in the Old Testament that God always validated the word of a prophet by something tangible to display in the form of a sign or a miracle. In the ancient times, it was hard to validate and sift through the different voices of authority that people had. So how do you know if somebody's telling the truth? For Israel, it was always the precedent of a prophet being accompanied with powerful signs and miracles. And so in Deuteronomy chapter 3, it actually talks about that you don't listen to prophets who don't have accompanied signs. There's no validity to their word. Don't listen to them. But one who demonstrates something that seems extraordinary, listen to that person. So God starts to do that same pattern with Moses. And the first thing is to take something ordinary like a staff, a piece of wood, and have him throw it on the ground so that it turns into something alive. That's a powerful sign. So you're supposed to see that God already is in control and that he can make the inanimate into animate objects. He's taking something ordinary and making it extraordinary. You shouldn't make the connection, by the way, that the snake is anything evil or it's like connected to something satanic. That's not necessarily the point of this first sign. The point is that God is in control. And then Moses runs from the snake. That's exactly what Jolene would do. When we were hiking in Lake Paris many years ago, I think before we were married, there was like this little, I don't know what it was. It was like a gopher snake. It was like that big. And it was in the brush next to us, in the weeds next to us. And we're walking, hiking up in the hills. And she sees it move. And she screamed and started running. Sorry to throw you up, but it's like, it's just a little snake. You want me to step on it for you? You know, kind of thing. Moses ran. So this staff obviously turned into a snake that was scary. But what God does next for him is so interesting because he says, Moses, pick it up. Now, not just to pick it up, but pick it up in a peculiar way. So I like the channel Nat Geo Wild. I have cable, and that's a great channel. I'm always fascinated with how they get all these images of animals in the wild. It's like, how do they get these lions without getting their heads, you know, mauled and their limbs torn off by these lions that are like right up in the lion's face? Like, that's awesome TV. I can never get over, though, when you watch those zookeepers who are handling snakes, and they're picking up poisonous snakes, and they're picking up, and they always hold it by the head, and they look at the camera, look at this beaut, you know, isn't that so gorgeous? And the fangs are coming out, and you're like, not really. It's not really that great, right? It's ferocious, it's fearsome, and you're freaking me out right now. Like, I'm sure that snake is going to just latch onto you somehow, and you're done. But that's how you handle a snake, is by the head, to protect yourself so that it can't hurt you. But God tells Moses, no, pick it up by its tail. Now, you all know that's murder-suicide if it's a poisonous snake, because that snake has it's one muscle. It could just flip around and hit you and bite you. So the sign, this ordinary sign that's now turning into something miraculous, this is not just in of itself that the staff turned into a snake, but also that Moses has power over it, that God is with him, that he picks it up by its tail and it's subdued. God is trying to convince Moses of his sovereignty and his power. That's what this sign is for. That's why God does these miracles and these signs. It's an establishment of authority. And yet Moses is not convinced. That shows you human nature as well. How many times have we come across the criticism about faith and following Jesus that if God came to me right now and spoke to me or did something miraculous, of course I would follow him? Well, the answer is human nature dictates you probably wouldn't, because God does great things all the time. And even if he went over and above and did something tangible and you saw it, you still would struggle with belief. So Moses struggled still. And so God moves to the next sign. So he's putting his hand in his cloak. He's like, oop, leprosy, oop, no leprosy, right? Now it's actually inflicted on Moses. Do you think that that convinced Moses? It still did not convince Moses. So what? Finally, one last sign, and this is the clincher. You're going to take a piece of the Nile, a part of the Nile, the water of the Nile, which is a symbol for Egyptian life, that you could have this huge, vast civilization that was a superpower of the ancient world. The pyramids still exist. It was all because of the Nile. Its source of life, the water in the desert. You're going to take that water and you're going to pour it out, and it's going to turn to blood, a symbol of death. So that this thing that's rich and empowering to them and the source of life to them, it's going to become death. They'll believe that, right? And that's also a foreshadowing of the great plagues, the waters that turn to blood, and also the killing of the firstborn sons of all of Egypt. There was blood. So Moses, where's your excuse now? What if they won't believe you? I've covered all the bases. So Moses, what does he do? He does something very human. Okay, well, I have other excuses. My next excuse is, I don't speak well. And the actual Hebrew is, I have a heavy tongue. Right? My tongue is labored. I don't communicate well. Now, it's not saying necessarily that Moses has a speech impediment. He didn't stammer, per se, or he didn't have a stuttering. It basically means that Moses really didn't feel confident in his own ability to communicate. Interesting, because if you read Stephen's sermon in Acts chapter 7, just before he gets martyred, he talks about Moses, and he says Moses was a man of powerful word, which is interesting, because how does that happen, right? So likely what it was is Moses was just not comfortable speaking Egyptian anymore. And he, when he thought of certain leaders, he thought of people who are, if they're going to lead whole groups of people at this level, are great communicators, are people with an oratory skill that motivates, that makes you feel emotion and passion and moves people and is compelling and convincing. That high level of communication actually could get the commissioning to let the people go, it can make it happen. But Moses is feeling like, I'm not the one. I don't speak that well. And God's not letting him off the hook, right? So God's response is, well, who made man's mouth? Don't forget, I'm Yahweh. I already told you who I am. I'm Yahweh. I am. So I am. I made your mouth. I will move and lift your tongue for you. It will not be heavy. I will put my words in your mouth. So Moses doesn't have an excuse there. Then the next one he goes to is, so he's not done. I mean, he's going through each one that he can think of. Well, finally, I'm going to beg you. Maybe God will concede to my pleading. Lord, surely you could send someone else. Please send someone else. And at this point, this is the first point where God gets mad. Sometimes excuses make us mad, but up until now, God isn't mad until Moses says, no, it's not me, I'm not the one. Send someone else. The God of all creation, the great I am, has just selected Moses for this commissioning to go to Pharaoh. And Moses is basically saying, you're wrong. That's not good to tell God he's wrong. And so rightfully, God is angry. And you would expect like God to be justified and just, you know what, forget you. I'm going to consume you with fire. You're going to be crispy critter. Done. Right? Since you won't trust me. Wouldn't you expect that that's how God is? I'm going to deal him a blow and consequence since he's not going to believe. Since he called me wrong, done with him. But he doesn't. In his anger, he says, all right, so I'm going to send your brother, Aaron, with you. And he'll be your mouthpiece because that'll make you feel better. And you're going to be like God still to him because I've chosen you. You're not getting out of this. And he's going to be your mouthpiece. So what I tell you, you'll tell him. It's like this great telephone game. And we're going to get this job done because he's the Lord. God's going to see it through. And so Moses obeys. At that point, it's like he's totally diffused. But there's one last little hurdle that could have stopped him. So what about this story of them now finally being obedient and they go down, they're heading towards Egypt, him and his family. And then all of a sudden we picked up in verse 24 and it's like, God wants to kill him. It's like, whoa, wait, why? I thought he was being obedient. Why now all of a sudden has God changed his mind? Why does God want to kill him? And then his wife, Zipporah, comes onto the scene and she steps in and saves him. This is actually a couple verses that has provided a great problem for interpreters. They're like not understanding what in the world is going on here. They say it's one of the more complexing, perplexing passages of the Old Testament. I think that's pretty lofty. But essentially, this is what it is. This is, as I see it, what's happening is, you know, he was away from the people and he was down with the Midianites for a while and his wife is a Midianite. If you remember the covenant between God and Abraham, there was this tangible seal to show. It's like a stamp that says, you are my people. And that you demonstrate this, you be faithful to this, you are going to circumcise your firstborn male child on his after 8 days after his birth. And be faithful to that because you are set apart. That stamp sets you apart. Well, Zipporah probably, and Moses conceded to this, didn't want her firstborn son circumcised. Because if you think about it, that's a lot of pain and blood and suffering for what? For something spiritual, just because God said, like, practically speaking, it doesn't make sense. So for whatever reason, their firstborn, Gershom, was not circumcised. He didn't bear the seal of the covenant. And so for Moses, this meant that his household wasn't entirely called over into the purposes of God yet. And there was still this hurdle. His household wasn't demonstrating that they belonged to God. And it's Moses' fault, right? So that's why God's going after him. It's like, finally, you haven't borne the very essential sign that I gave to Abraham. And so even here, his wife is forced to fall in line with the calling of God. And you almost get a sense of her just frustration as she goes through with it. And she says, you have become a bridegroom of blood. That essentially is a statement of consent. I'm consenting, she's consenting to the will of God and to the call of God as a family now. So he has no excuses. Even his own family holding him back, not being on board, that's not an excuse either. We're going, we're doing this, and it's going to happen. And it does. God has a great way of just diffusing all of these different hurdles and excuses. And if you think about where excuses come from, why we generate them, they come from our own ideas of perfection. Moses couldn't be the ideal leader that he thought, that he perceived was an ideal leader in his own mind. He didn't think he had the capacities to do that himself. He was self-conscious about his limitations. I think he's exhibiting a level of perfectionism here. Now, you can't blame him. He grew up in the household of Pharaoh. So if we compare Moses to Pharaoh, when you look at Pharaoh, this is a man of supremacy, authority. It's under the pharaohs that the Egyptian empire, that it became the superpower, it's because of them that it happened. And Moses was underneath that. When he sees a leader, he sees the charisma, the dynamics, and the supremacy of Pharaoh. And he's not seeing himself as an equal. He's formed his own perfectionism on himself. And that's where all of his excuses flow from. Sometimes we also raise the bar so high for things that God wants us to do, and it's really our own perfectionism and our own weaknesses. And they're usually based on whatever those capacities we think we have or don't have, and we operate and make decisions based on those instead of saying, how can I actually do what God's asking? If God's asking us to do something, if God calls us to do something, then that means that we have the capacity to do it. So Moses was being held down by his own view of what's excellent, of what's perfect, what's ideal. I'm not a good speaker. I'm not that believable. I'm 80 years old. Surely there's a young buck you could send out there to look more strong than me. And all of these things are wrong. The precedent that we see of God using people in the scripture is awesome because he uses ordinary people. He uses even sometimes underdogs to do miracles, because the people who are the elite are the ones who are their own gods. They have nothing to offer. They're their own idols. But God uses the weak of the world, the scripture says, to confound the wise. And so that's why Moses is a perfect candidate. Moses' problem, though, is our problem. We have a flawed view of what we would call excellent. And I think that's programmed on us because of our society. We live in the United States of America, where product is king. Capitalism is the driving force of our lives. Like, everything is built upon quality in our country, quality of life and all those things. And not that that's bad, but it influences how you and I look at excellence and how, when we look at ourselves in the mirror, what we define excellence in our own lives and how we're supposed to be, what our own ideals are as we fashion ourselves to be more like God. Our excellence might not be built on what God wants excellence to be. Excellence is not defined by our own capacities to achieve success. Do you know that? I mean, that's hard. That's a controversial statement, that excellence is not defined by your own capacities to achieve success. I've been reading a book from an author, a professor named Michael Horton, and his latest book is called Ordinary: Sustainable Faith in a Radical Restless World. And he gives a great definition of what is excellent. He says that excellence is a virtue, and excellence is a virtue when it has God's glory and our neighbor's good in view. So that when you see even the simple, ordinary things of your life as something that gives glory to God, that's what excellence is. The ideal is already met in the simple things. So whatever those lofty capacities that we think make excellence, That might be true, but only if it goes towards the glory of God. Only if it serves to illuminate and lift up the name I Am, Yahweh. If it lifts him up, that's what's excellent. So I love that definition, because we're so consumed with our own perfectionism that we forget everything in our lives, even the ordinary, serves him, serves his purposes. Our faith and our good works, sometimes we do those things and they make us just feel good about ourselves. And it's, don't get me wrong, it's not bad to work hard and to achieve success and to use your capacities well. But the Bible says, whether we eat or drink, do all things for the glory of God. So every element of our life has to submit to the purposes of the divine will, of who God is. And not just our own gratification, our own feeling of self-worth that success brings into our lives. We only have worth because God bestows that on us. And he already calls us excellent. That we have the call of God on our lives is already something excellent that you and I have now. So, like Moses, we too have a divine commission. Our commission is to go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all the things that Jesus has commanded. And he promises to never leave us as we are commissioned out to do this. So while we're not like Moses in that we're not setting captives free from Egyptian power, we are like Moses in that we're setting captives free from sin through the knowledge and the relationship of Jesus Christ. And how we are like Moses is as we hear that great commission, we too come up with a series of excuses to exclude ourselves from the call. This is a call that's universal. It's everybody's call. If you follow Jesus Christ, you are commissioned. You are commissioned to tell others. You are commissioned to go make disciples. And that's not something we can excuse ourselves from, but sometimes the list that Moses had is our list. We say things like, well, what if people just don't believe me? So I'm not going to do it. They're just not going to believe me. So I'm not going to share into their lives. I'm not going to impress the love of Christ into people who just won't believe. Right? So we already saw what God did with that. He used certain signs to demonstrate authority so that they would believe. Now, while we may not use miracles in the same way, God does use our loving hands, our provision, our service to other people as signs to validate what we're saying about the love of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ in someone's life. So there's no excuse there. Maybe we make the excuse, I don't know what to say. Boy, is that a common one. I relate so much to the excuse, I don't communicate well. I have a slow tongue. Because you see leadership in the world today and you're compelled by people, even in the church. Like I watch debates and I watch these power hitters of people who are great orators. And they speak and they communicate with eloquence all the arguments of our faith. And they convince people in their mind why believing Jesus is so important and compelling. And they're able to diffuse the belief systems that other people have held onto for years that they've just thought were true. And they win them over with compelling speech. And I always think, you know, a lot of us don't know what to say. And maybe we don't have that kind of dynamic to be able to be compelling with people. You know, I all the time hear people, just even after church first service today, people were engaging me on this point where sometimes I just don't know what to say, so I don't say anything. I don't know how to share my faith. Or I don't know how to answer the hard questions that people have against the Bible. And people expect us as Christians to have all the right answers. Right? You're not supposed to not know. And that's Moses' plight as well. He's going to go before Pharaoh, who's like this big CEO, right? A big president, and he's just a nobody, and he's gonna do what? What's he gonna say to compel? God wants to use the mouth of someone who doesn't know what to say so that way he can put the words in your mouth. So that way he can actually reveal to you how to communicate. It's the people who think that they have all the right answers, the know-it-alls, that have got all the questions answered, those are the ones that are harder to use. When I was doing my driver's training, this is a lesson that has stuck with me for my life. When I was 15 years old and I was doing driver's ed, my driving instructor, driving her around, she said, you are the best type of student. I was like, tell me what I don't know, right? Just kidding. But no, she said, you're the best kind of student because you've never had previous driving experience. And so when I tell you to do something, you do it. You don't have any habits I have to break. People like you, because you don't have the experience, pass the test when you go to take it at the DMV. The people who I struggle with are those adults or even some teenagers who are trying to get their license and they've driven a lot before and they have bad habits. They hold the steering wheel wrong. They hold it with one hand like this, like they're cool, right? You're supposed to do 10 and 2. At least that's how it was then. I don't know if they still do that. 10 and 2. Was what it was then. And, you know, they don't do California stops. They stop, they count to two, stop, one, two, and then they go, right? Now, be honest. How many of you actually do a real stop? We're all doing California stops. It's like, kind of stop, boom, taking off, right? The people who've been driving have those habits. And so she said, I have to totally get in their head because they don't listen to me. Those habits are hard to break. They think they know how to do it. They're like, no, I don't need to listen to you. So it's the same principle here. You don't know what to say, that's okay. You don't have to have the resume of great leadership. You don't have to be the professional. You don't have to have it all together in order to go and make disciples, in order to be satisfying the will of God for your life, the call of God on your life. He's not calling people who've got it all put together, which is amazing, because then you start to see your life transformed as God uses you, as you just simply step out in faith to be his instrument, his staff. The third one that Moses gave, which was a plea, it was not really an excuse, it was just a plea, it was send somebody else to do it. You know, that's how we feel. Can you just send another professional to do it? There's the Billy Grahams of the world. They're doing a great job. Why do you need me? Right? There's that church over there that's got that pastor who is so well-spoken. Every Sunday, he says something that somebody resonates with, and he's so convincing. I'm going to send people in my life to them to go hear the message. Right? Surely there's somebody else, Lord, not me. And do you know that, again, that was the thing that made God mad. That was the one thing that made God mad out of these lists. Because God chose Moses. Similarly, God chooses us. He saves us, but it doesn't stop there. He also saves us that we go out and shine the light out there to everyone else. So it's not about someone else. We have a lofty goal. This whole month we've been talking about the vision of the church, and one of the goals is to reach the whole area of Nuevo, every person. It sounds really lofty. It sounds like going to Pharaoh and saying, let my people who are a big part of your economy just leave. That's what our goal sounds like as we project this vision. And I'm going to tell you that the only way that we can make this happen is when we stop saying things like somebody else is going to do it. You know, that's reserved for the professionals, the people who can speak well, the people who can do great signs. God loves using the ordinary for extraordinary purposes. God takes what's ordinary and makes it miraculous. That's the point. That's the pattern here. So if every single one of us, wherever our capacities are at, are just following God, then the extraordinary happens. Instead, sometimes I think we look for movements, we look for the next best thing, we look for external motivations to inspire us, you know, that one Christian event or something, a song or whatever, to motivate us to do God's work. And simply stated, it's the ordinary, ongoing, regular activities of our lives that are the powerful ones that God actually uses to speak in making disciples in the world. So what would it look like if we started looking at all the details of our ordinary lives as powerful tools that God's going to turn into to these miraculous signs to everyone else to make disciples with? What does that look like? Those are the things that we should start journaling about and thinking about. You know, how does something like my simple family meal, how could that make disciples? Right? Everything can flow from that. So we shouldn't just look to the professionals to do it. It's even us. We can't even use our obligations that are important, like family, as hurdles to stop us from following the will of God. Moses' hurdle could have been his own family, but that's not enough to say no to God's calling on your life. So if you want to be extraordinary, if you want to be excellent, you're seeking the glory of God. I'm going to borrow from Steve here. God bless you. I'm going to borrow this from Steve, and I think he borrowed it from someone else. It's an acronym, FAT. So this is what I want you to write down and take away from today. Fat people are excellent. That's what I want you to take home. Fat people are excellent. I love that because fat in our society is not attractive to people. Like our society thinks that fat is bad. And that's to me the point here that I'm trying to make is when you take something that looks ordinary or that isn't the ideal and submit it to God, that's what becomes excellent. So what is FAT as an acronym? What is this? What does this stand for? It just stands for three things: faithful, available, and teachable. So if you want to be excellent in obeying the call of God, just be fat. That's it. Be faithful. Just be faithful to God. You know, trust him. God might call us to do something uncomfortable. That's hard to do. He might, as you've been praying about your incorporation in the church and just your life in general in this next year, Just be faithful. I know the will of God can bring fear into our lives because it's an adventure. We don't know what's around the corner. We don't know where he's going sometimes. We can only see right in front of us. But be faithful. Moses was faithful. Be available. So seize opportunities that God is coming. Don't harden your heart to walk away from what God wants to use you as. And those are the things that he usually presses upon your heart. The things that you start to have a desire towards. That's coming from the Spirit of God. So be available to meet those desires in your heart and don't say no to them. Be available. And finally, be teachable. You know, Moses was 80 and he still had a lot to learn. And this is something that I love. Even in heaven, when we die and go to heaven, we're still going to be learning. None of us are going to have ever arrived and say, I know everything, right? Only God knows everything. So we're always going to be learning. None of us should be at this point where we're just know-it-alls. We've arrived. We've got all the right answers. What more do I got to do? Life is just about gaining all this knowledge and understanding, and then we move on, and we've arrived. No, always be teachable. I love people who are, you know, elderly, who always are learning. And you know, keeping up with things. I mean, it's fun to see. So always be teachable. God always has something new to teach us. Moses could not resist the call of God. And though the human will, all of our will, is a strong thing, we can't resist the will of God. Moses was moved to become fat. And as a result, he became a prominent leader. Because he was faithful, available, teachable, he became a prominent leader. And so here are facts about him. This ordinary man, here's facts that we're left with in terms of his legacy. Next to Jesus, Moses plays the most important role in Western literature, art, and music. He was known as many things: a prophet, a priest, a leader of Israel, a poet, a miracle worker, the hero of Exodus, a mediator between God and man, an interpreter of God's words, the founder of the law, the writer of the Torah. In the passage that we just read, he is said to be like God. He is mentioned over 700 times in the Old Testament and 80 times in the New Testament. His primary titles in the scripture are the man of God and the servant of the Lord. Moses had an excellent resume. His life didn't end as ordinary. God took that and made it this fantastic thing. But in reality, at the beginning, he was just an average 80-year-old man. So what this tells me is just the beauty in how God uses all of us. And if you're thinking, well, I'm not like Moses, yeah, you are. That was the point. So what might it be through us that God is going to do? What might it be just through your life, if you're fat, that God's going to do through you? To me, I get excited about those things. And I don't want to discount the importance of those things. So in this year, in this month, as we've been praying about these things, be faithful, available, and teachable. And think about how you can say yes to God's call to make disciples. That's all. Lord, thank you for this morning. Thank you for the fact that you have called us out of darkness and into your marvelous light. Thank you that you have given us examples like Moses and help us to feel normal as well through examples like him when we struggle with how do we be faithful to your will? How do we say yes and not make excuses to doing what we're supposed to be? Lord, how we plug in, help us to plug into to your kingdom's purposes, to the things that you're wanting to do in our lives. And even as I pray of this, God, it may not be something massive and huge. It might be just simple, just taking care of our things, being a good listener. It might be just simple things that become used as powerful tools to help others see Christ. Help us to take an inventory of all the ways that we live, how those things glorify you. Help us to see how every moment of our day is something that came from you and that you should be praised for. And then, Lord, please, help us have an increasing interest in the good of others, the neighbors that are hard to look at because they're not good neighbors that live next door, the ones who have no direction, the ones that have power over us, who are our employers, who don't care about us. Help us, Lord, to just think about how all of our actions could make disciples, even in those challenging circumstances. Help us to have the good of the neighbor as our interest. Thank you for our church, and thank you for all that you're doing in our midst, and thank you for using ordinary people for extraordinary things. In the name of Christ, we pray. Amen.